Thank you, worship team. That's one of my favorites. Meekness and majesty. A couple weeks ago, I talked about a mystery. When Paul defines what a mystery is, it's usually something that was unexplained in the Old Testament and now explained by him. But the cross, obviously, is one of those mysteries that we will be pondering for all eternity. I'd like to draw your attention to the screen, just about a 30-second video here I want to show you. Short, beautiful video captures the beauty of creation with that final pronouncement. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. My question this morning is, what happened? What happened? How do we get from the beauty and perfection of creation to the very corrupted state that we have today? Now, what if your four-year-old daughter or granddaughter approaches you with a Crayola crayon masterpiece? She's been laboring over this all day long, presented to you with all the love she can muster. You take one look at it and throw it away. What do you get? You get a quivering lip and dropped shoulders. And within seconds, you have absolute sobbing, and rightly so. What if you were to take all of the world's greatest paintings, masterpieces, and pile them in one enormous bonfire? Watch them be reduced to ashes. People would be shocked, especially you think historians and artists would just be shocked beyond words. And that is the kind of reaction we should have when beauty is corrupted. But nowhere is this more true than in the corruption of God's perfect creation. And we fail with analogies here. What can we compare to the perfection of creation? Do you realize, as a pastor, as a speaker, a teacher, you're always searching for some kind of analogy. You're always searching for some kind of illustration, just going to nail that truth home. But I tell you, I don't have one. How do you illustrate the perfection of creation? I tried to with the two illustrations of beauty, but it's just not possible. Creation is unique, and the perfection of creation itself was unique. There's nothing to compare it to. We can't conceive of it. We can't perceive of that perfection. All other forms of beauty, everything that you enjoy, from a gorgeous day to that Crayola crayon masterpiece, whatever it is, has either been created directly by the hand of God or has come out of the creativity of one of his creations, you and I. So everything, every hint, piece of beauty flows directly from the throne of God. Everything we've been talking about for the past 9 or 10 weeks is part of this perfection. Creation of the entire universe in 6 days. Man and women created in the likeness of the Almighty God. Man and women united in one flesh. And most important of all, a perfect, unbroken relationship, unity with this Creator. Now, no doubt God could have gone on to describe his perfection in many more verses. All the wonder and beauty of perfection. He could have taken many more chapters, many more books, many volumes of books. How do you exhaust? Again, you can't put it into analogy. You can't put it into volumes of books. It's just not possible. But all of that massive amount of description that he could have said was contained in that single pronouncement, and behold, it was very good. No sin, no death, No cancer, no suffering, just perfection in every possible way. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are perfect. We see that perfection. But there is a drastic change in the first verse of chapter 3. You see, a visitor dropped by paradise, and it was not the Lord God entering into more communion with his beloved. It was somebody else. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam and Eve had company. It wasn't God, it wasn't the fuller brush salesman knocking on the door. In this story, it's interesting. You turn to it, it's almost written as if you've never read it before. And that's how I want you to try, if you can, to approach this morning. Because if you're just reading it for the first time, you get Genesis 1, perfection. Genesis 2, perfection. And then, boom, you get this first line. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals God has made. And the first time you read this, your immediate questions would be, where did he come from, the serpent? Who is he? What does he want? You see, they're the very kind of questions you would get if somebody knocked on your door in the middle of the night. Who is he? Who is this person? Where did he come from? What in the world does he want? Those are the kind of questions that should immediately come to your mind. And those are the questions we're going to answer this morning, at least start to answer. Where did he come from? Who is he? And what does he want? Where did he come from, first of all? This one's simple. It just says that he is a serpent. He is one of God's creatures. If you have NIV, it calls him a wild animal. The ESV, the King James, calls him a wild beast. It doesn't matter what you call him. The important thing to note is he had not always been. He does not have an eternal existence. He was created at a point in time just like everything else. He was one of God's creations. We could talk about more where he came from. We probably will a little bit later. Who is he? We are given clues as to his character right away. He's said to be more crafty than all the wild animals. Now, this word crafty is an interesting word. In most contexts, the word does not have a negative connotation. It just means shrewd or wise. Normally, we'd think of those two words as primarily positive, sometimes having some negative connotations. But you think of other scriptures. Remember the parable of the shrewd manager? Jesus said that being shrewd was a necessary and commendable attribute for a Christian. So you should be shrewd. That's a good thing. Jesus also said that we should be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. That's interesting, isn't it? You should. I wonder if he was thinking of Genesis 3. You should be as shrewd as snakes, but innocent as doves. So here in the garden, we have a shrewd snake, which we might think, if we just read a couple other verses in Scripture, that's a good thing. It's a shrewd snake, but he is far from innocent. So shrewd is one of those words that can go either way, because it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. But the author clearly knows that the serpent will use his shrewdness for evil ends, so it's rightly translated as crafty. Shrewd in the most negative of sense. But if his intention was evil, and we know that it was, but he was created as what? Very good. How in the world did we get from very good to completely evil? Now, this question is not answered fully in Genesis. We just get hints of it, so we need to look to other parts of Scripture. We've got one bookend of the Bible, which is Genesis. The other bookend, of course, would be Revelation. So it's that other bookend that we look first. Revelation 12, 9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that what? Ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him." Satan, as you know, is called by many names in Scripture, and clearly as John calls him that ancient serpent, I have no doubt that he's referring back to Genesis 3. So if you have any idea, your first bookend, who's the ancient serpent, you go to the end, clearly he is referring to Satan. Most commentators also look to Isaiah 14 to see a description of his fall. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan, we have to understand at the beginning, is an angel who was created, like everything else, as very good. And we know that in the angelic realm, there is a distinct hierarchy among these angels. And it appears as if Satan occupied one of those high places, one of that high place of hierarchy, probably much like Gabriel and Michael, the only other two angels that are mentioned in all of Scripture. And I was thinking about this, just speculation on my part, but since there are only three angels mentioned, Gabriel, Michael, Satan. Since a third of the angels followed Satan into the now demonic realm, it's just a speculation on my part that they could have been part of a kind of angelic trinity, Gabriel, Michael, and Satan. Just speculation on my part, but the point is he clearly held a position of high authority. He may have been the highest angel. But whatever happened, whoever he was, his fall was great, and his fall was tragic. Angels are an interesting thing in Scripture. We're not told an awful lot about them. There's quite a bit of description. Angels worshiping, angels singing, angels bringing messages sometimes. And that is, by the way, what an angel means. It just simply means messenger. We're not told a lot. We're not even exactly told when they're created. Isn't that interesting? We have when the bugs are created and when the gophers are created, all the little things, the grass of the field, when that's created. Angels, you think, man, if that's not an oversight. I mean, where's the editor, right? I mean, you left out angels here, by the way. We're not told. Now, Genesis 2:1 reads in the ESV in King James, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." Most commentators believe that that is probably a description of the angels, often referred to as host. The NIV, I think, gets it totally wrong here, just says all their vast array. I think that's a bad translation. Nevertheless, we must understand they were created sometime during that first 6 days, that creation week. Sometime then between chapter 2 and chapter 3, Satan and his angels willingly and willfully chose to reject God's authority, were cast from God's presence. That's why we get at the very end of chapter 2, what's the very last thing? "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." Perfection. End of chapter 2, very beginning of chapter 3, we see the beginning of this tragic fall. Let me give you just a few more facts about angels, not because that's the most important thing, but just again so we're understanding where Satan had come from, answering that question. As far as we know, angels were not created in the image of God. If they were, there's no evidence of that whatsoever. So it could be that that was one of the things that brought Satan to jealousy. And it's possible, too, that they were created before man was created. Nevertheless, to see that special creation that we had, to be made in the image and likeness of God, and if they were not, could have been a source of extreme jealousy for Satan. Angels are far more powerful than we are. We are presently lower than the angels. However, one day, what will we do? We will judge the angels. Now, that to me implies that we may be higher than them. We may be elevated above them. I'm not sure. There's, again, a lot of things that aren't absolutely clear in regard to angels. Angels do not usually have physical bodies. They cannot marry. They cannot bear children. They're not like us in that sense. One very important difference is that angels are non-redeemable. I don't mean in the sense of a coupon that's expired. They cannot be saved. Angels, tragically, cannot be saved like you and I. Two New Testament passages. 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. It goes on, but get the picture there. In Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. So, sadly, they are not capable of being saved. And that is helps us, I think, in some regards, because if we think that if we struggle with the idea of people that aren't saved, that cannot be saved, etc., realizing that God in his justice, was he just to not redeem the angels? Was God still fully just? Indeed, he was. He was fully just not to redeem the angels. So it just puts our redemption, our salvation, into perspective, that it's that much more valuable, you see, that they didn't have a chance even of being redeemed. So based upon the fact, some of these principles, some of these facts about who Satan is, where he's come from, let's just draw a couple initial principles from this. Number one, there is no competition for God. God ultimately has no competition. He created everything, including the serpent, Satan. Therefore, again, we say Satan is not eternal. He is not self-existent as God is. He is just a subordinate creature. Therefore, God does not have any equals. God does not have any true competition. There is not a level playing field in the spiritual realm, do you see? It is not just good versus evil, and we're sitting back like an exciting football or baseball game waiting with bated breath to see what's going to happen. There is no competition. We know that this is true from the rest of Scripture, but I think it's important to note that this is true from the very introduction of Satan and evil. There is no competition. Yesterday, working with Steve Wilder, he was telling me the story. I don't think he'd mind me telling this little story. He's had some issues with one of his brothers, and maybe he shared that with others as well. And this one brother, he's a bad dude. He's got some issues, unfortunately. I guess years ago, if you know Steve, he's not much taller than me, but he's just tough, right? I mean, he's just tough as nails. I don't know how old he is, but, you know, he seems like he's 30, the way he works and runs around. And obviously, he talks a lot about his dad, who passed away a couple years ago. His dad must have been even tougher than Steve. You can imagine, in a small package, tougher than Steve. Well, one day, Steve's brother decides he's going to beat up his dad. Okay, that's how bad of a dude he is. But his dad is just so tough, and apparently his brother had long hair. He just grabbed him by the hair, held him back, and it's one of these things, you know, swinging in the air, and he just literally pulled him out and just got rid of him. Okay? That's God and Satan, do you see? It's one of these, I'm mad, I'm angry, I'm furious, I'm going to throw punches until I fall over with exhaustion. But literally, there's no real competition. Secondly, closely related to that is there's no dualism. Now, dualism is the belief that evil has always existed alongside good. Most of you are probably familiar with the yin-yang symbol in Buddhism. And the symbolism here is that dark and light are good and evil. And the small circle in each of them represents that there's a little bit of good in the evil, and there's a little bit of evil that exists within the good. And this good and evil have existed for all eternity. Some would say that these are inseparable, that's necessary that you have both. You cannot literally have one without the other. One cannot exist without the other. Now, can anyone think of where dualism has become very much a part of popular culture? Yeah, movies, TV, all over the place. Immediately, I think of Star Wars and the Force, right? May the Force be with you. I like Stephanie Hutcherson had a shirt on the other day because her husband works in forestry, and it said, "May the forest be with you." Forest? Yeah, that was cute. May the forest be with you. The Force is nothing more than Buddhist belief dressed up in futuristic clothes. The dark side of the Force is the evil, obviously, and so you have this yin and yang in eternal struggle. And just so you know, this is no mere Hollywood accident that George Lucas did not just stumble upon this. He created the entire Star Wars franchise around his Buddhist beliefs. Now, he, by declaration, calls himself a Buddhist Methodist. So he started as a Methodist, became a Buddhist. I think he retains a little bit of Methodism, perhaps. I think you can see little pieces of Christian belief within Star Wars as well. But my point is, the Force does not just resemble Buddhism, it truly is Buddhism. And many people think you can mix Buddhist beliefs with Christian beliefs, but Genesis, you see, just won't allow that. Just won't allow this dualism, this yin-yang. It's not possible. Evil has not always existed, and thankfully, nor will it always exist, which leads to our third point, that there is no final victory of evil. No final victory. So if evil is not in a self-existent, eternal struggle with good, then evil will not, cannot win in the end. So even though that Satan is a master deceiver, he to the point that he's actually deceived himself, even he realizes that there isn't an eternal part of evil, that there's an end in sight. Revelation, again, 12:12 says, "He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Let me read that again. He is filled with fury. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. And I thought, this may be one way that Satan has an edge, a slight advantage over most Christians. Do you see? He knows that Jesus is coming soon. And really, every moment of every day is lived in the light that Jesus is coming soon. But he doesn't want Jesus to come soon, obviously. He is furious because Jesus is coming soon. But the point is, all of his life revolves around the fact that Jesus is coming soon. How many of us could say the same thing? That all of our life is revolved around the fact that Jesus is coming soon. So in that sense, Satan is, for the most part, much more aware of that fact than you and I are. Again, that ought not to be. He hates with an everlasting hate. And unfortunately, Satan is very good at what he does, deceiving and destroying. But his time is short. There will be a definitive end to evil and sin. There is no final victory over sin. Third question then is, what does he want? What's going on here? The serpent, obviously, in context in our story, wanted to have a little talk with Eve. And even though this conversation is relatively brief, it's only a few verses long, there is a great deal we can learn from this. A great deal about Satan's strategy. A great deal about temptation and sin. We're going to spend at least one more week on chapter 3. The first thing that we learn about Satan's strategy is that the serpent is shrewd, crafty, and subtle. Remember my story from last week, the diamond mines? I noticed, haven't anyone asked me about wanting to invest money since then. So the investment is closed. But that individual, the friend who got me into the investment, which I want you to know happened 18 years ago, okay? So I don't want you to think it was like last week that I'm not nearly as stupid as I once was, that hopefully I've learned some things. So that was a long time ago. I wanted you to know that. But my friend who got me in the investment is shrewd. Obviously. He's probably one of the best salesmen that I have ever met. Because after this diamond mine thing fell through, he was able to personally raise, he found 20 people to give him $50,000 each so he could have $1 million and buy a gold mine in South America. He is shrewd, okay? Now, for the most part, he's a good guy. I just think he's a little bit too shrewd in that sense. But, you know, some of that might be negative, but certainly not as shrewd in a negative sense as the serpent in question here. Satan absolutely excels at being shrewd and crafty, and he's smart. Do you realize how smart he is? He's way smarter than any of us. His IQ is off the charts. He is powerful. He is filled with rage. He has millennia of evil experience on his resume. But I believe his greatest weapon, of all of those things at his disposal, his greatest weapon is his craftiness. I think that's why it's mentioned first here. It's crafty. Jesus called him the father of lies, John 8. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As some of you know, I'm somewhat of a kidder and probably do it too much, have gotten myself into trouble too many times. Well, this last week, I clearly crossed the line. I mean, I realized how far gone I am. I was introducing my kids to a new family, someone they had not met before, and just before I was going to do that, I said to myself, give them the wrong names, okay? So I introduced them like Jimmy, Susie, and Matthew or something like that, and they're trying to, like, immediately, you know how you do, you know, learn the names, and oh, that's bad. I mean, that's just crossing the line, so I have to repent of that. That's too far gone. But my point is that I can choose to lie or to tell the truth. And sometimes, you know, call it a white lie for fun, whether it's over the line or not. I can choose to lie or tell the truth. Satan doesn't have that choice. Satan cannot choose to tell the truth. Satan only can lie. He has no options before him. He is a pathological liar to the extreme. He has been deceiving so long. We see in 1 John, if you deceive people for so long, you are yourself deceived. You begin to believe your own lies, and that's his entire existence. Secondly, the serpent utilized half-truths. I found at least three of them here in this passage. The first one is the phrase, you must not eat from any tree. See, that was a half-truth. Now, they were forbidden from eating, but there's only one tree, right? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that was a half-truth designed to throw them off. Second phrase is, you will surely not die. Now, this was a half-truth in the sense that Adam and Eve did not die, right? They both ate. How long did Adam live? Who remembers? 930, I think I heard. 930 years. Now, if you and I are living 930 years and someone said, hey, you're going to die, you're eventually going to think, no, I'm not. Right? I mean, that's a long time. We can't conceive of living that long. So obviously they didn't die immediately, but they ushered in physical death, which didn't exist before, as far as we can tell, but most importantly, ushered in spiritual death. They immediately died, I believe, spiritually. It was the one and only reverse conversion ever to happen in all of Scripture. Do you see? It was a reverse conversion. When you and I were converted, we passed over from death to life, where Adam and Eve passed from life to death. That doesn't happen anymore. It only happened once. You call it an unversion, a reversion. When God cast them from the garden, they didn't just lose paradise. Most important, they lost the presence of God. And isn't that what salvation is? So often we reduce salvation to just eternal life. We reduce it to not going to the other place, right? But salvation is God. Salvation is the presence of God. So when they were cast from the presence of God, that was losing their salvation, if you will. I don't like to use that term because I don't think it happens to this day, but one and only time that it did happen. Third half-truth that I see here. This one's pretty obvious. You will be like God. Now, I see this as a double half-truth. There's two half-truths mixed in here. First of all, They were already like God, you see? They were created in the image and likeness of God, something that was probably not true of Satan. So they were probably more like God than Satan was like God. Second, they did become more like God, didn't they? They ate. They became more like God. They now have the knowledge of good and evil, but that knowledge became their death sentence. So another half-truth there. And I want us to always be aware of the danger of half-truths. We're always looking for an in-your-face lie, aren't we? We're looking for something to just knock us down. Like if I stood here and told you that this book here that you're holding in your lap and you like to read every day, it's just filled with man-made myths. It's just a nice conversation piece. I'm out on the street, right? I'm gone. You don't listen to me anymore. But if I stand here and tell you that there is a section or there's a verse here that really doesn't apply to you anymore, it's culturally bound, and they had to obey it back then, and if I support it with lots of other scriptures and gave you illustrations of it, you're probably going to believe me. You're probably going to adopt my belief if you don't already share that belief. Half-truth, so much more dangerous. Princeton theologian John Murray has said, the difference between truth and error is not a chasm, but a razor's edge. Let me say it again. The difference between truth and error is not a chasm, as we tend to think it is, but a razor's edge. And that's the danger of half-truths, because they come disguised as truth. Most of you got an email from me this past week on the book, The Shack. I shared a caution about it. Now, obviously, I don't mean to be the book police. I don't have a list of banned books that I keep in. I'm looking through your library as I visit you. But just wanted to give that caution of half-truths that exist even in so-called Christian books. Be aware, please. Thirdly, what does he want? What is his strategy? The serpent encouraged doubting of God's word. This is the one we tend to think of and go to immediately when Satan said, did God really say? Now, I think this is one of Satan's most effective strategies. It's similar to a half-truth in the fact that it's not an outright lie, right? This trying to cause doubting. It's not an outright lie, but half-truths and doubting will eventually lead to believing lies. It'll eventually lead you in that direction. It's like making a wrong turn, okay? A half-truth or doubting. When you make the wrong turn, you're not so bad. But if you continue in the wrong direction, it leads you further and further down the wrong path. Furthermore, I think doubting is kind of like having a small stone in your shoe, right? You know what that's like? And what do you do when there's a small stone in your shoe? Well, you say, excuse me, and you sit down and untie your shoe and dump out the shoe, right? It's a constant irritation. You got to get rid of it. And I think this illustrates the two types of doubting. First type of doubting could be called investigative doubting. Investigative doubting, which means you have some doubts, as we all do, I think, right? From time to time, sometimes we carry them with us our whole lives. You have some doubts, but it's kind of like stopping and getting rid of that stone, right? You say, this doubt is troubling me. It's such an irritation. I've got to do something about it. So you investigate. You research. You read. You ask questions. You seek counsel. You try to resolve that doubt. Now, will you resolve every single question you have? Wow, if you do, let me know, because I'm not there yet myself. But investigative doubting can be a good thing. Now, it can also, if it builds up too much, can lead to issues as well. But under careful conditions, it can be healthy because it drives you to answers. Your doubts, you see, become the fuel for finding more answers and seeking truth. So that obviously is a good thing. But the second type of doubting, I would call either ridicule or lazy doubting. Ridicule or lazy doubting, because the person either ridicules the truth through their doubting, really it's ridicule disguised as a question, disguised as a doubt, or it's lazy doubting. I have these doubts and I have absolutely no intention of ever finding an answer. I just live with them. They exist like a stupid stone in my shoe. Lazy doubting. Now that's the dangerous kind of doubting, because it will either make you lazy, unfruitful Christian, or else it's going to drive you further and further toward unbelief. So you see two very different kinds of doubting there, either investigative, somewhat healthy doubting, or a dangerous kind of doubting. But unfortunately, the second kind, the dangerous kind, is the more common kind of doubting, and it's the very kind of doubting that Satan was using to pursue Eve, to cause her to doubt the Lord. Fourthly, the serpent was questioning God's character. The phrase here I'm referring to is, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What Satan was doing here is he was trying to get Eve to believe that God was intentionally withholding something from her, from them, that was going to benefit her. So the ploy went like this. God knows that when you eat the fruit, you'll become like him. But he doesn't want you to eat the fruit because he wants to be over you. He wants to control you. He's so selfish that he just wants to keep it for himself. He doesn't want to give away that godness. He doesn't want to give away that God likeness because he's selfish. I mean, what kind of a cruel, inhuman God would keep good things from his creatures that he claims to love? You see, the doubt was not just doubting truth. It was doubting his character. Is he good or is he selfish? Does he have your best in mind, or is he selfishly withholding something from you that you really ought to have? You need to have this. And I think in some ways, doubting the character of God is one of the most dangerous things of all. One of the most dangerous things of all. And these are the kind of questions we ask ourselves when we lay awake at night. Is God keeping something from me? Why did this happen to me? Why would God do this to me? Why would God allow this to happen to me? Now, those are the kind of questions that we might ask one another. We might share in public. But to say, why is God so selfish? Is he good? Is he a good God? Because if there's a little bit of evil mixed in there, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm just going to reject it entirely. Do you see? Doubting just causes you to doubt or reject little bits of things, little truths, little stories. But doubting his character, it's all or nothing. Because if there's a little bit of evil mixed in there, I don't want to have anything to do with it, and neither should you. So that's why it's so effective. That's why it's so dangerous. I encourage you, if you're having those kind of doubts, part of the solution is just repentance. Just pure repentance. Get to know God better. Know that he is only good. He is just and good in all of his ways. He is not withholding something from you. He is not causing evil to you, for he cannot do such a thing. When the beautiful things, the most beautiful thing, I think, about this whole desperate, tragic fall story in chapter 3, and I'll get to this more later, but is toward the middle of chapter 3, we are told that the seed of the woman will do what to the serpent? Crush his head. The seed of the woman will crush his head. That is Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So even in this great tragedy, we have the promise of the gospel. And can a majestic God become so meek as to lay down his life for these sinful, pathetic creatures? And you call that unfair? You call that unjust? You call that evil? Not me. Not me. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in our unbelief, to assist us in our doubts, to help resolve tension and questions that we have. Drive us to the truth. Drive us to yourself. Father, if we have doubts that question your character, your goodness. Father, give us your Spirit. Convict us so that we can repent of these things, so that we turn from, I think, evil. Let's call it what it is. It's evil to question your perfect character. Father, give us perseverance in these troubled times. Give us a vision of the glory of the gospel and a vision of your ultimate victory over evil. It's done. You are victorious. It only remains to be completed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.